Start our study. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our opportunity to come together this morning, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that we need you to teach us, and we ask you to do that. We pray that this lesson would be beneficial to your people, challenging to those who do not believe, and that you'd use it for your purpose, for your glory. Teach us your word, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, we're continuing our study of the work of the Spirit in and through the gifts that he has given us. And we've seen a lot of key concepts already in our study. Every Christian has a spiritual gift given by the Spirit at salvation. Sometimes that's more than one gift. You've got certain things that you can do. And when you do them, God adds something supernatural that you couldn't possibly do. And every Christian has something of that nature for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And in addition to giving individual Christians these gifts, God has given the Christians to the churches so that every church will have what God wants that church to have in order to function effectively, to serve him and to glorify him. On a personal level, for us to be able to use our gifts effectively, we have to be committed to ongoing personal worship, rejection of the world through continually renewing our minds, and we have to be humble. And then last week, we noted that Paul was very concerned that Christians not be ignorant regarding spiritual gifts. And he made a connection between ignorance about spiritual gifts and pagan practices creeping into Christian worship and being confused for Christian worship. And we saw in that last session also a very simple test by which we can tell whether a gift is actually a gift from God or a manifestation of something else. And the test is whether or not Jesus is glorified as Lord. If it's truly a spiritual gift, Jesus will be exalted as Lord. If it is coming from another spirit, the biblical Jesus will be somehow maligned. We noted last time also the tremendous variety that God has given us in the gifts. There are various gifts, and then there are various ministries. Not everybody with the same gift functions in the same way. And then there are various effects, and all of these things are worked by the Spirit. And then we were warned in last week's study about two pitfalls that are both pride-centered and affect our use of our gifts. One danger to be aware of is we must not look down on our own gift. We mustn't think that we're inferior to the rest of the body of Christ. And because I'm not an eye, I'm not helpful. Or because I'm not an ear, I'm not helpful. That kind of thing. We mustn't do that. Whatever God gave you is what God designed for you, and you'll be fulfilled in using it. And if you think of your gift as being inferior for whatever reason, then you're not being grateful to God for what he's given you. So you have to avoid that. That's a real danger for a lot of people. The other danger affects usually a different kind of person. And that is that you can't let yourself look down on somebody else's gift as if yours is better and theirs is worse. And if everybody had what I had, then things would be great. And that's not true either, because we need everybody in the body of Christ. And God is the one who designed what each individual person would be able to do. Now, all of that came from the first part of 1 Corinthians 12. We finished most of the chapter. Today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. And I want you to remember that these three chapters, 12 through 14, are all on the topic of spiritual gifts. And we're just kind of looking at the middle of it today. We also need to keep in mind that Paul is addressing some significant problems at the church in Corinth. And much of what he says is in response to specific problems related to spiritual gifts. So our text for today begins in 1 Corinthians 12:27, and we'll just read the rest of this chapter for now, and then we'll move on into 13 in a moment. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Now that last sentence transitions into chapter 13, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But I want to think carefully about these verses at the end of chapter 12. A great deal of what is controversial in our time is dealt with in what we're going to look at today, at least in part. And there's some significant concepts here we need to be clear on. In reference to the gifts, verse 28 uses these words, God has appointed. Now that kind of language is completely consistent with everything we've looked at on this subject. God appoints the gifts. Whatever you have is divinely directed. The gifts are not something that you need to be envious of someone else's, or you need to ask God as a Christian, now can I have that one too? God appointed these things. He decided what to give you. They're given at salvation, and they're given according to God's purpose for you and His perfect wisdom, and there's no need to second guess any of that. And the same words, the same verse, the words in the church also appear in verse 28. In the church. The church is the venue in which spiritual gifts are to be used. The purpose of the gifts is the building up of the body of Christ. And so their proper use requires commitment in a local church. Even the gift of evangelism requires a connection to a local church. Otherwise, what are the babies going to do? They had to be plugged in to a faithful church, or we're not treating them as they need to be treated. So every gift has a connection to the local church. And that's where we're supposed to be manifesting these things for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's another interesting feature in this section that we just read. It establishes a priority order for some of the gifts. Verse 28 says, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then, miracles. And then verse 31 says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, at first glance, those statements seem to be in conflict with what we learned last week about gifts in this same chapter. One of the things that was very clear last week is that everybody's gift matters. There aren't any inferior gifts. You're not supposed to look down on your gift or anybody else's gifts. Whatever God has given you, that is the thing you need to be doing. That'll be the very best place for you to be. So don't look down on yourself. Don't look down on anybody else. So then why would this part of the same chapter, although Paul didn't write this in chapters, it's the same flow of thought. Why would the same part of the same letter now establish a priority order for the gifts? Well, the logic here is easier to understand if you keep in mind that there were some serious problems in the church at Corinth, and that those problems existed because people were being selfish and pursuing glory for themselves in how they were trying to function within the church. Some people were using real gifts to try to exalt themselves. If they were good at something, they were becoming proud and not realizing that God was the one supplying that. Some people were thinking that they had gifts that they didn't have. Some of those were even substituting experiences from their pagan worship of the past. And all of this we get from these three chapters. Some of it will come up next time. But all of those things were going on, and Paul has to address these problems. So he's given us in the early part, in the bulk of this chapter, the individual perspective. No one needs to long for something he doesn't have. God knows best what to give you. God has given you the gift that will bring you the fulfillment that you need and the gift that suits you the way he's made you. And it's the same God working in all of the gifts, So we need to be content. So that's the individual perspective. But now Paul is giving us a corporate perspective. Now we're thinking about the church as a whole, as a body, not just you individually. And when you think about gifts in terms of what every church needs to function well, there are some gifts that are more foundational than other gifts. We don't want to do without any of the gifts, but we would have to say that some of the gifts are absolutely more necessary for a church to survive. Now think about it this way. If our church did not have anybody in the whole church with the gift of mercy, we would have a serious hole in our ministry, wouldn't we? That would be bad. But we would survive. And then one day, maybe God bring us somebody that had that gift. On the other hand, if our church had lots of people with the gift of mercy and no one who could teach the truth to the people with the gift of mercy, how long would the church survive? It's going to drift off into la-la land without being anchored to the truth. And so from a corporate perspective, there are gifts that are more fundamental, more foundational, greater gifts in the sense that the church can't survive without them, even though we don't want to do without anything. Without a connection to the truth, the unchanging truth, the objective truth from God, then any kind of ministry is going to go haywire. And so every person honoring Jesus Christ with his gift is of equal value. But some gifts are more necessary for a church to be established and to stay faithful. And those are the kind of gifts that Paul mentions at the head of this list that he gives us. The top ones listed here are all connected to the teaching of the truth. The top three have to do with laying down the truth, apostles and prophets and teachers. So God is telling us that He's not telling us of these priorities so that we can choose something or beg God for something that we don't have for our own lives because I really would like to have that gift. Lord, will you give me that? He's not doing that. He's telling us these priorities so that we can have the right perspective on what the church needs, on what needs to be valued in the church, and what we must have to be able to function. Now, part of the reason for this is that the wrong gifts were being emphasized in Corinth. The gift of tongues in particular was being glorified in an artificial way. It was being held up as a standard by which to measure people's spirituality. People had begun to compete to try and gain prominence in the church by doing something that might be tongues and trying to be accepted by that. And so Paul is challenging all of that by realigning the priorities of the church. The gifts that convey truth are greater gifts than that. The reason for the priority structure is because without that clear standard of truth, you don't know what's happening in the church. Things that are energetic and active might be coming from some demonic power. If nobody has any discernment, you don't know. Or it might just be fantasy. People just imagining that they have something and there's nothing spiritual in it at all. But without discernment founded on truth, you can't know. And so that's the reason for this priority structure. Now in verses 29 and 30, we're reminded that there is no gift common to all Christians. And this is an important point in our day. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30 says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So those are questions that Paul expects the reader or listener to answer for himself. And the answer ought to be obvious. No, of course not. Not everybody has that. There are some radical groups, though, that read this to mean that not everybody has the gift of tongues, but you should. Have you seen that? There it is right there. All you got to do is mention tongues and it starts happening. I mean, have you seen this? You've seen it, haven't you? Where everybody's supposed to have the gift of tongues. And this is one of the verses that they go to. And they say, well, it says that not everybody has tongues, but that doesn't mean that it's supposed to be that way. Everybody, you should have it. Now, they have to defy the language of the text to get that. But they do get that, and you'll run into people who think this way. And I've never seen yet any group or person that applied the same logic to the other gifts mentioned in these two verses. All are not apostles, are they? Well, no, of course not. Particularly the people claiming to be apostles want you to stay down and they'll stay up, and so no, I'm the apostle, you're not. That's fine. All are not prophets, are they? Well, no, of course not. But that's no problem. All are not teachers, are they? Well, no, of course not. And that's good, because James 3:1 says, stop being so many teachers, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. So that's fine. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No, we got guys on television for that. But then you get to tongues in the same list, and they say, well, all do not speak in tongues, do they? Well, no, but they should. And if you'll just pray through, you can. Yeah. Now it's a shame that everybody doesn't do it. Now Paul means that your gifts aren't enough. You need this one you don't have, that every Christian should have. It is exactly the opposite of what this text is teaching. So I hope you'll take it at face value, but recognize too that if anyone ever quotes this to you, open it up and start at the top. Well, all are not prophets, are they? All are not apostles, are they? Language means something, and it's not hard to follow the flow of that. Now, in verse 31, when Paul tells us to desire the greater gifts, he's still speaking corporately. He's talking about the need for teaching to be central in the church. And since your personal gifts are fixed, determined by God, appointed by God, it doesn't mean you need to be jonesing for something you don't have. It means you need to long for your church to have the gifts that will make it be steadfast. All of us are supposed to want our churches to have the greater gifts so that all of the gifts can then function more effectively. So when you're praying for God to thrust out workers into the harvest, pray for these greater gifts too. These are needed. Now, as we move into chapter 13, we need to be aware that Paul is continuing on the same subject. Chapter 13 is often read out of context, often with the clear assumption that it's only about love. It is about love, but it's about love in the context of spiritual gifts. And Paul is still trying to dispel ignorance related to spiritual gifts, which is kind of how he opened this subject. He's still trying to address specific problems in that church. And he begins this way. Look at the first three verses of chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In these verses, Paul is not addressing a wedding, believe it or not. Although this kind of love is necessary in a marriage, this is about the gifts. Paul is addressing the selfish misuse of gifts and showing that the thing that is lacking when these problems come up in churches is this kind of love that he's going to define in the next verses. But he starts by saying, okay, if we've got everything else, but we're lacking this one thing called love, what have we got? Absolutely nothing. It's a completely unacceptable situation. No matter how good everything else is, without love, it's nothing. Now, it's interesting that this perspective check begins with tongues, because tongues was at the bottom of the list in the verses leading up to this. But that was the gift being abused and misused and misunderstood. So he starts with that one and works his way back up toward the top of the list, I guess. It's a different list, but he starts with that one. Now, the phrase tongues of men is a reference to human languages. We talked about that last time. It's not any more complicated than that. It's just like your native tongue means a language. It doesn't mean something else. This is language that is just as straightforward as that. People argue over the phrase tongues of angels. There's no clear indication in Scripture that there's a separate language that angels speak. One thing it could mean is that angels speak every language. It could mean they have their own language, but it's not enough to build a case on. It could just mean that Paul is making his point, and I think it's that. Charismatics use this phrase to assert that there's a heavenly prayer language that the angels speak, and when they're talking stuff that nobody can understand, that they're talking in that language. There's not nearly enough here to build a case for that. And we're not supposed to talk to the angels anyway. We pray to God. The more obvious point here, though, not to argue that one any longer, the obvious point here is that without love, a gift of language is of absolutely no value at all, no matter who you're talking to. Even if it's angels, it's useless without love. That's the obvious point here. And the following verses make the same case for other gifts like prophecy and knowledge and faith and giving. People think giving, surely that you get a pass on that one. I mean, if you just give, it doesn't matter how you give because everybody wants your money, so that one must be okay. No, if you do that without love, it profits you nothing. You can have all of those things. You can be doing all of these things and doing it without love, and if you do, it makes you nothing. Notice how personal the wording is at the end of verse 2. I am nothing. Verse 3, it profits me nothing, but verse 2, I am nothing. Now, even martyrdom is mentioned here in verse 3. Even if you give your body to be burned, that means you're going to die for your faith. You've stood firm to the point of being willing to die. Even that is nothing if you don't have love. Now, the problem is you can do all of these things while being motivated by selfishness. You want to be exalted. You want people to think highly of you. You're stubborn. I mean, how many people just took a stand just because they're stubborn? This is not even integrity. They're just stubborn. They're just not going to back down. That's not a helping. Without love, it counts for nothing. And then the next verses define what biblical love is. Now that we know that we're nothing without this, let's find out what this is. Verses 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, these phrases give a tremendous benchmark by which we can check ourselves. You know, there's a lot of opportunity for personal reflection, just reading those verses slowly, meditating on them, and measuring your own life by what they say. But even just at a glance, it's clear that this is exactly the opposite of selfishness. In every sense, this biblical love is the opposite of selfishness. And that's the point. That's the point the Corinthians were missing. If the Spirit is driving what you do through your gifts, it isn't selfish. You'll be acting in love. And it won't just be that you say that you're loving. Everybody says that, right? It'll show up in things like patience and kindness, in the absence of jealousy, in the absence of braggadocious attitudes and arrogance. People will not be acting unbecomingly or seeking their own or easily being provoked or keeping an account of others' wrongs. We'll not be rejoicing in unrighteousness, but we'll be rejoicing in the truth. Very practical ways that this kind of love is apparent in a person's life. It's not just, well, who are you to question my faith? I know it's in there, so that's the end of the argument. No, no. We'll see it. You'll be able to bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. And this stuff applies to every part of life. It applies to weddings. It's good to have this, you know, in your mind when you make that commitment. You better have this kind of love. Your selfishness will be challenged in marriage. But Paul here is not talking about that. He's aiming this at the way we serve each other in the church, how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. He's aiming it at the spiritual gifts and especially at tongues and how that was being used in that church in a wrong way. So impatience was a problem in how people were serving each other in that church. There was a lack of kindness. There was jealousy. That was driving a lot of the competition with the tongues. There was boastfulness and arrogance and all of these things that were the opposite of biblical love. So this perspective check on love is challenging and it's good to meditate on. But it has everything to do with how the Spirit works in our lives within the body of Christ through these gifts that He has given us. If He's doing it, there'll be love. If we're interfering, then there'll be the opposite of love. Now, the remainder of this chapter is extremely controversial today. Read verses 8 to 13. It says, love never fails, but where there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, just as I... Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now the controversy revolves on these verses, revolves around the phrase, when the perfect comes. And charismatics use this passage to say that all of the gifts continue until Jesus returns. He's the perfect one. And when He comes back, we won't need spiritual gifts anymore because He'll be here, and that's what they say this is talking about. Now, cessationists take the same phrase to mean that when the Scripture was complete, these gifts ceased because they were no longer necessary. The perfect that came was the completion of Scripture, not the return of Christ. Now, this passage, we have to be very upfront, it is not by itself precise enough to build an entire theology around. You don't do that with one verse that could mean more than one thing by itself. The language is not absolutely strong enough to build that kind of case. But the language and the context, I'm convinced anyway, still strongly support the cessationist case. I'm going to show you that this morning. And then in a later session, we're going to deal with other reasons and other parts of Scripture to believe that the miraculous sign gifts have ceased. But right now, we're just going to go through this and take what's here. If, as the continuationists and charismatics tell us, everything were to continue unabated until the Lord returns, and then these gifts cease, all gifts will cease, why would anybody then just mention certain gifts? There seems to be an indication here that something stops when something else hasn't stopped. That's the flow of the language. And so if everything's just going to end at the end of time, then bringing up these specific gifts only confuses the reader, and that's not something we should expect to find in Scripture. If that's the meaning, then some of the words in this verse are pointless. These verses are implying strongly that at least some of the gifts have an ending point before the end of time, before the return of Christ. The three things mentioned in verse 8 that are going to cease at some point, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, but not every gift. It could just say every gift if that's what it meant, but it doesn't say that. Now, we would agree that all the gifts will be done away with at the end of time, but that's not what this seems to be talking about. So it seems to be differentiating some gifts that cease. And that's not to say these three are an exhaustive list, but it does bring the point to bear that some gifts cease before the rest of the gifts cease. And so then you have to kind of go, well, why would there be a difference? Why some and not all? That's what seems to be said here. Why some ending in time and others ending only at the end of time? And the answer has to come back to the purpose of these spiritual gifts. Now, the first of these examples is prophecy. In verse 8, it says, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Well, what's the purpose of the gift of prophecy? It's to reveal new truth from God. New is an important word in that sentence. The prophet proclaimed new information directly from God. When Isaiah stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord God," he was actually quoting God, directly relating the words God had determined he should say. That's distinct from what a preacher or a teacher does when we say, "This is what the Lord says through Isaiah." Or when we say, "Thus says the Lord God," and we read a verse. Those guys had a quote from God. Well, there does come a point before the return of Christ when that kind of new information from God is no longer necessary. When would that be? When Scripture is complete. When Scripture was finished, the purpose of the gift of prophecy was at its end, and prophecy ceased. Now, tongues had the same temporary kind of purpose. That gift affirmed the truth that the apostles were announcing, in addition to being a sign of judgment against Israel because they would not listen in a language they could understand. And it's the same thing with knowledge. This knowledge of what God is conveying is no longer called for when Scripture is complete. So these gifts, the miraculous sign gifts as a whole, these three in this verse mentioned in particular, passed away when Scripture was complete because their purpose had been fulfilled. Now the rest of the chapter is amplifying that point. And if we read it in the context and think about this being one flow of thought, you may get something really different from what you thought these next verses meant. Verses 9 and 10 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Okay, who are we in that passage? Verse 9, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part." Who is that "we" referring to? verse 29 of the previous chapter, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? Most people read that "we" to mean all Christians. But all Christians do not prophesy in part. Never have. Even Old Testament believers didn't all prophesy in part. Paul is talking about himself and the other prophets and apostles. We who prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what can the partial be referring to except what Paul was doing as a prophet? It's not about every Christian. It's about the prophets. And a lot of prophets had part of the story, and Paul was one of them. And Paul is looking forward to the day when the scripture will be complete and the church will have everything it needs, and guys like him won't have to be Johnny on the spot, because anybody can look to the scripture. When guys like Paul are no longer needed for that, that gift is no longer helpful, it goes away. Now, verse 11 is an illustration of that point. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, in all the years about I'm growing up, that verse was pulled out of context and treated as if it was just, you know, dropped in there like a bomb. It hadn't have anything to do with any of the rest of Scripture. Just quit acting like that. Don't be so childish. But this is an illustration of the point he's making. It does have a place in the context. There comes a time in life when less helpful things are to be laid aside. Childish things are wonderful when you're a child. It's fun to have some little people around because it's just a delight to watch how they're thinking of things and learning things and some of the things they say. Even the pronunciation of it makes life really fun. But when you grow to maturity, you naturally stop doing those things. And if you don't, then something is really wrong. It would be no longer wonderful at a certain age for you to keep doing some of those things. So prophets were wonderful, but their purpose passed away, and they were no longer needed when the revelation came. Paul is illustrating how this kind of change is a good thing. Now, I think verse 12 is another illustration of exactly the same point, and people argue with this one, but hear me out. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now and then, okay. When is then? When is he talking about? If he's talking about heaven, may I suggest that this is another bomb just dropped into the middle of three chapters on spiritual gifts that doesn't really help the flow of thought? If this is heaven, then it sounds almost schizophrenic. I mean, what? What? Heaven? Wait, I thought we were talking about this messed up church. If, on the other hand, then refers to when the perfect scripture comes as complete, then this makes perfect sense. Now, without the whole of scripture, we see in a mirror dimly. We don't have the whole revelation yet. That's hard. I mean, look at the Old Testament people. I mean, that was hard. They saw in a mirror dimly. But then, when the perfect scripture comes, then it's going to be clear. You're going to see it face to face. If you're willing to look, it's there. You can see it. Right now, without the perfect scripture being complete, I know in part. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now that last part throws people. Like, wait a minute, what about just as I have been fully known? The scripture is spoken of that way in other places. It knows you. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Scripture knows you. So I don't think that's out of place to read this passage that way. Now, many people say that the perfect is a reference to heaven, and especially think of verse 12 as a reference to heaven. But you have to ask, then, why is it stuck in here? If you take that position, you need to be able to explain that. If this is about some gifts ceasing before heaven because the scripture has come, then every thought flows in perfect harmony, including verse 12. The miraculous sign gifts cease when they're no longer necessary. They're no longer necessary when we have the perfect scripture. And just like we laid aside childish things, God has laid aside that gift of prophecy and those other miraculous sign gifts because their purpose was done. Now, Paul wraps up this chapter by calling our attention back to the higher priorities. In verse 13, now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So this is how we can test ourselves regarding our gifts and how we use them in the church. You know, check it by this love chapter. You'll be thoroughly intimidated. You'll humble yourself. You'll lean on God more. And when you do all of that, your gift will be much more powerful. It's a great chapter on spiritual gifts. We're susceptible to all the same selfish tendencies. The Corinthians were real Christians. Paul makes that clear in the introduction to the letter. He wasn't saying they were false converts, and they were a mess. And we'll be a mess too if we get this wrong. So it's a good benchmark to use to check yourself. Well, I didn't mean to use this much of my time without letting you talk, but I'm going to stop now, repent, and let you talk if you want to. So, Neil?
Specifically, when it gets into verse 11 through 13, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
I don't equate those two, no. I think Ephesians is talking about heaven. When else are we going to be perfect? But Scripture's perfect now. So no, I wouldn't equate those two. Even though the language is similar, I think the flow of thought gives us two different ideas. Spencer?
I think it's helpful to know that, to understand, there are a couple different meanings of the word perfect here. And so it's easy if you look at perfect as without any wrongdoing. You know, perfect in the sense of being righteous and entire. Then in that case, the only possible explanation for the perfect coming is the coming of Christ. There's also the sense of the word perfect, meaning without any flaw, without any missing component, much more like complete. Under that understanding, it helps kind of clarify. Point, because if you look at the passage of bread, under the understanding of perfect, you know, in the sense of without wrong, perfect, uniformly righteous, then yes, the only possible perfect coming can be Christ. And then the passage is taken to mean that there is going to be prophecy until Christ comes, so there's going to be a continuous new revelation until that. So it kind of discards the idea that is until Christ comes. Has to be perfect in the sense of completion.
Yeah. Good. Yeah?
Just picking up what Spencer's saying here, you look at verse 10 and over into 12, you understand perfection is more than something that's flawless, certainly that, but it's complete, it's not missing anything. And we sometimes use the same words that we describe our, how we should seek to be mature, grow up. And so if you look at that, then when you get to 12, those words mean something. For now we see in a mirror, how? Dimly. So mirror's bad enough, but now it's a dim mirror. And so when you look in a mirror, if you look at yourself, you see yourself, but this is not talking about that. It's talking about Scripture gives us an image of Christ. And it's not that that reflection is bad. Our eyes, we see dimly. It says we see dimly that image. But when we're in the presence of perfection, if you use that word, then all that goes away. It's such a beautiful thing when you let it say to you what it says.
Yes. That's a trick we need to get where Scripture is concerned. Let it say what it says. But it is. It's beautiful. You know, the Scripture was always perfect in the sense of being flawless. Psalm 19 makes a wonderful case for that. The difference here is that there was still some Scripture yet to come. And this fully complete Scripture then has, you know, nothing missing. That was when the perfect could be said to have come.
Of course, we always want to build our case on Scripture, and I think that's very important. I also think it's helpful, at least it was for me, when I was studying some of this stuff coming out of a charismatic church, is looking at, we now have also 2,000 years of history, church history, from the point of Christ and from the point of John finishing it on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation on that. And if you look at church history, tongues did cease. They stopped. And the only time you really see it is occasionally you'll see patches of it through history pop up, and it was almost always, or it was always, a false group or some cult. If I'm not mistaken, I believe even Muhammad was said to have been speaking in some tongues after he came out of the cave from writing the Quran.
Had spells where he spoke gibberish.
Yeah, and so you don't, it stopped. And so did prophecy. In New Revelation, it stopped. And where people have tried to say, no, there's more coming, they have, of course, been proven to be false, false groups as well. And you don't see any of this until about 1900, when a group totally misaligned this and went searching for the Holy Spirit when they didn't see they had it anyway. And that's where you've seen more of it since then. But that just, I think that helps to look at that. Look at the history and see that the Scripture is true, and it did happen. It stopped.
Yeah. You know, we have to be really careful not to just be overwhelmed with the propaganda. Hitler knew if you lie enough, they will eventually believe you. And many others have used that technique. And people do, they do move in that direction. And we need to just be careful not to, because so many people around us believe one thing, not to cave on this. If somebody comes to you and says, I have this book and this book, they're heretics. So when did we stop drawing that line when somebody says, I have this book and God told me this in my head? We don't want to be overwhelmed by the propaganda. This is dangerous stuff when somebody starts to say they have something more than the completed Word of God. Stephen.
To expound on what Ed was saying a minute ago about the how we see in a mirror dimly, when it mentions that in 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 3 expounds a little bit upon what that mystery is before it was revealed, when Paul reveals it here. That Old Testament believers didn't necessarily know that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs in salvation in Jesus Christ. They didn't know that it was going to be Jesus Christ coming, and the whole mystery of that is more fully expounded in this chapter here.
That's right. And Paul could see the end. You know, he could see the end of the tunnel, and he was excited about it. I mean, he's a prophet. And everybody in this church is all excited about prophecy. And he was an apostle. And everybody's saying, ooh, I wish I had that. The guy who had that is looking forward to the day when the scripture is complete and the mystery is fully revealed to us. So, yeah, good point, Steve. Well, let me cut it off there. You can save any more for next time, but we need to wrap up. I'm out of time. So let's bow. Father, I thank you for our time this morning, for the power of your word. We pray that we would have the determination to take it at face value, to read it carefully, to think about the flow of thought, and to believe what it says. And I pray you would use our study this morning to encourage and strengthen us and guard our understanding of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.